Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is the only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The gospel lesson comes from John chapter 16, verses 4 through 11. "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Here ends the reading for today.
So like Micah said, this is, it's not a song, it's a form of poetry, known as spoken word, and it's called The Story, and it was written by a guy named Jimmy Needham. It's about salvation, and what I hope that it awakens is you, I hope that it awakens in you as it does in me the recognition of God's greatness, of our sin, and of the glory of salvation that's accomplished for us through Christ. This is a story about a hero and a damsel, a villain and a scandal, so bend down, untie your sandals, because where we're going is holy ground. It starts like this. In the beginning there was the hero, and the hero was the Father, and the hero was the Spirit, and the hero was the Son, and if this hurts your head already, welcome to the kingdom. Immutable, inscrutable, infinitely glad-hearted, triune perfection, his ancient love reverberated off each member with no hint of dissension. Perfect in unity, perfect in diversity, holy Trinity. And even before the rocks could cry out his name, he was singing his own praises. How could he not? You know anyone else who goes by the Rock of Ages? He needed nothing from no one, as if something made could improve upon his majesty. His majesty out of 10 was already at 11. And if this were the end of our story, there'd be enough for us to glory for 1,000 eternities at him. But our story isn't over, because one day our hero started speaking. And when he started speaking, things started being. Light, night, wind, water, mud, moon, seas and spiders, swimmers and flyers, gallopers and gliders, stars and seas and rhyme and reason, to all of it, and all of it was good. And suddenly, all of the commotion came to a standstill when our hero bent down and fashioned his damsel. God leaned over our body of earth, breathed life into our lungs, made a heartbeat from dirt. He put light into our eyes. He gave us each other, and he gave us himself as a prize, and we were naked, and we're not ashamed. But of course, the plot thickens. Enter stage right, the villain. The serpent was craftier than any beast of the garden. He made a beeline for the tree line and found Eve and her husband, and in less than 50 words, he convinced perfectly satisfied people they were starving to death. And since that day, God's damsel has known nothing but starving to death. The poison of asps is heavy on her breath. We traded the glory of the incorruptible God for a silly substitute like a school kid duped into giving up his brand new Jordans for a pair of worn-out tennis shoes. We became dark-hearted, bent inward on a mission to find within ourselves the solution, like trying to number the stars while gazing through LA's air pollution. We couldn't see, and we fell in love with lesser things. And we bought him each a diamond ring, and we betrayed our maker, our husband, our king. Let me clarify, because this doesn't just apply to the treacherous or the murderous. Even the best of us are as bad as the worst of us, outwardly clean, but inside full of dead men's bones like the Taj Mahal. It looks good and all, but there's nobody home. And one terrible day, we looked around, but there was no more villain to be found. He crawled inside of us, like a virus rewired us, and now the damsel is the villain as well. We tied our own selves to the train tracks. The horn blows and careening toward us is 10,000 pounds of God's wrath. Sounds so loud you can barely hear the scream in chorus. Who will save us from the body of this death? Enter stage left, Jesus of Nazareth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came lowly, perfectly holy. He came like a groom on his way to the altar to meet his bride, and for the dowry he paid with his life. Are you shocked by the consequence of sin? Be more shocked by the mercy of him. Couldn't free ourselves, so Christ became our freedom. Couldn't fill these lungs, so he became our breathing. We live because he died. Once a harlot, now a bride. Sins were scarlet, now made white. Perfect by proxy, saved by a surrogate. Holy through him, the hero and the damsel are one once again. But wait, I haven't told you the best part yet. You see, as if there wasn't here enough already to impress you, the best part about this story is true. The only fairy tale that's not a fairy tale. So long, Mother Goose. Farewell, Dr. Seuss. This here's the genuine article. God made. We strayed. God's love displayed. God-man gives grace. Stands in our place. Our sins erased. Death paid. Always. So fall on your face and give God all praise.
Beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Lord, these are your words. We thank you for them. I pray that you would set them apart in our hearts and our minds now as truth, as eternal, everlasting, unchanging truth. Lord, that was already proclaimed to us here just now this morning, that these words are true. We thank you for that. I pray, God, that you would use these words tonight through your Holy Spirit to teach us, to encourage us, to strengthen us in our faith here today. In your name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Today is Pentecost, as I've already mentioned a few times, which is the holiday in the church year that remembers and celebrates when the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt the believers 10 days after Jesus ascended back into heaven, 50 days after he rose from the dead. The account of the happenings of that day are found in Acts chapter 2 here, where our text is this morning, and it's a pretty crazy scene on the surface. That over time, people have attempted to replicate, or they've invented their own versions of similar types of experiences, all under this idea that when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes in extraordinary and magnificent and bizarre ways. And so we see different groups nowadays that will say that you aren't a full Christian, for example, until you speak in tongues. And their definition of speaking in tongues is speaking what they would call a heavenly language that only some might know how to interpret. The serpent handlers, commonly found in rural parts of the Appalachian mountain range, believe that the Holy Spirit gives supernatural abilities to Christians who are willing to lay their lives on the line. There are maybe more mild examples of people and groups and books trying to describe the Holy Spirit and his work. In the book The Shack that was so popular several years ago, the Holy Spirit manifested himself as an Asian woman named Sarayu for many years. And in some churches still, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Holy Ghost, because that was the word that was used in the Old English. And when I say Old English, I mean English dating back to the 7th century. But the problem is, the word ghost in 21st century English means something a little different than what it did 1,400 years ago when it was used to refer to the Holy Spirit. And when we use it nowadays, just about everybody conjures this picture of the spirit of a dead person, or maybe a more silly picture of someone with a white sheet draped over them, none of which is representative at all of how Scripture describes the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? Specifically for us today, what does Acts 2 actually say about the Holy Spirit and what happened and what he did on this day of Pentecost almost 2,000 years ago? Verse 1 tells us that they, very likely they, meaning the 12, Matthias had just been chosen to replace Judas, who had died, if you remember. It's possible that there were more present, but we can't know for sure. And it says here that they were together in one place. And then suddenly, verse 2, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now, this is another place where it's important to be careful with what the text actually says here, because oftentimes people will equate the Holy Spirit with wind, and there is some Greek language nuances here to support pictures like that, but the danger can be that people make the Holy Spirit then very abstract in their thoughts and minds. For example, a wind came through, so I knew the Holy Spirit was present. Or a similar one, I just got goosebumps, so I know the Holy Spirit is telling me that I'm right. I hear that a lot. Well, sometimes the wind does blow, and sometimes I get goosebumps, and sometimes I get goosebumps because the wind is blowing on me and it is cold, but there probably isn't any deep hidden meaning in that. And I don't mean to make fun or to make light of that, but we're going to see a pattern in these verses that the Holy Spirit isn't necessarily as mystical as a lot of contemporary Christian thought likes to make him. Sometimes there are more emotional responses that induce something like goosebumps, and that can be fine, but it certainly doesn't have to be necessary, and it definitely isn't anything to base our fellowship with God on, okay? And here, Luke records that this sudden occurrence was like a mighty rushing wind. But what it was a sound, he says. It was a roar, a reverberation as of the rushing of a mighty wind. So if you've ever been fortunate enough, or actually unfortunate would be the way to say it, to be around a tornado, for example, yes, there's wind. And there may have very likely have been wind here too. But there's a sound also with a tornado, right? People describe it like a train, deafening, reverberating. And it filled this house here, not a tornado, but this sound. It filled this house where these men were sitting. And then it says that there were tongues as of fire that appeared and rested upon them. And what's interesting, like what actually happened here, is tough to describe for Luke. He says it was a sound like wind, and now he says there were tongues like fire. And likely there was wind and there were flames, but it's bigger than that. And it was hard to describe because he keeps saying that it was this sound and it was this tongue that were like these things, but I can't quite describe it. And that matters because what's happening here is the miraculous activity on the part of God. Okay, that's how one commentary describes it. But it's an important distinction for us to make, friends, because the tone is being set here for the rest of the narrative that this work of Pentecost is a work of God. And his works are great. And they're hard to describe sometimes. These are things that are happening to them and in them. Okay, great things that sometimes are so great, they're hard to put into words. Verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it says. And then they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there again, this is happening because the Spirit is doing it. The Spirit gave them utterance. He was giving them the words. And it's those words then, their nature, their purpose, their message, that are now described in the next several verses. It's such a common picture that people have of Pentecost and this speaking in tongues that it was some form of gibberish would be one way for us to describe it, I suppose. But these verses describe really a different picture. Remember that sound that we talked about? At that deafening, roaring, train-like sound, the multitudes then heard this. And so they came together, it says, many, many people. And many people, it says, from many different places. And I'm not going to read through that whole list again. It's tough enough to pronounce all those places once. And if I do it again, I'll say half of them a different way, and you'll catch on that I really don't know how to pronounce all of them anyway. But there's 17 different people groups, by my count there, listed in verses 9 through 11. All of them represented in this multitude that hears this great sound and they're gathering and they're bewildered. Because verse 6, each one is hearing them speak in his own language. All of these disciples were Galileans. They all spoke the same language, but now they're speaking all these other languages that the people say we understand and speak in our homeland. It's an amazing scene. It's not gibberish that they're speaking, it's different languages. And it goes back to that Old Testament text that Mike read for us, where God created all these different languages at the Tower of Babel and confused people. And now we fast forward here to the book of Acts, and now God is bringing these people together. And so they can all hear in their own language the mighty works of God. The Spirit-given word going out to the nations. That's the Great Commission, which Jesus himself had uttered just 10 days before. This wasn't crazy talk. It wasn't some skill that the disciples had to practice and tune into their inner sanctified self to muster the ability. This is the Spirit of God coming in great power and giving these men words to speak to this multitude of people in such a way that they can understand in their own language, and it's a miracle. These men hadn't learned these languages. Nowadays, we like to make the disciples famous for their lack of training. Jesus came and called them from their previous so-called uneducated occupations. There was no skill that they had honed to be able to do this. This was the miraculous work of the Spirit, and it follows all those other miracles of the mighty sound and the tongues like fire. And if we weren't convinced of this running theme of the miraculous work of God in this episode so far, it gets cemented in place in verse 11 when we learn that the words that they were all hearing in their own native language. So this crazy thing is happening. Well, what are these words that are being spoken? What they're hearing in their own native language were words that were telling them, it says, of the mighty works of God. The Holy Spirit, by his very nature, manifests himself here as God in such a miraculous way, but the message that he delivers through these disciples is all pointing back to God and his mighty deeds. The work of the Holy Spirit, friends, is to point us, to guide us, to the mighty works of God. There isn't any mystical inner channeling of secret powers that the Holy Spirit unlocks for us if we achieve some certain level of Christianhood. There's so much emphasis on this speaking in tongues part of this story. But what I find interesting is that as this episode develops, we learn that if you think about it, this miracle, it seems, wasn't even necessarily a necessity at this time. In just a minute, we're going to start looking at the first part of this sermon that Peter preaches on that day. And he's speaking, he's only one speaker, so he's speaking in one language that they can all understand. It's very likely that these people, all this whole multitude, had at least some understanding of some language of Aramaic or rudimentary Greek, but they all spoke these other native languages from where they were from. So as Peter gets up, he's going to speak one language and everybody could understand that. So why do this? Why have all of these different languages spoken and heard? Why have this mighty sound? Why have these tongues as of fire? Miracles grab the attention, don't they? Jesus did so many miracles in his time here on earth. Healings, for example. So many of them recorded in Scripture, probably many more that weren't recorded, but Jesus didn't come just to heal. He didn't physically heal everybody on the earth. He doesn't do that now. I believe that he still does miraculously heal people today, but we all know that it's not everybody. So why did he heal? It was to reveal himself as the Lord of creation and life itself, to draw people to faith. He didn't just come to feed hungry bellies. Sure, he fed 5,000. But there were probably a lot of other hungry people in the world at the time, and I know there's a lot of hungry people in our world today. Why did he feed 5,000? To show the world that he is the bread of life. This miracles that all point back to Jesus and who he is. That in him, you never go hungry spiritually. So he's not just doing these things on Pentecost to show off. He's getting their attention. He's showing them that this is such an important time and there is a point to make and the people pick up on this, all right? They're not just basking in the glory of crazy flames and multilingual disciples. They're asking one another in verse 12, what does this mean? What is this about? The Holy Spirit doing all this miraculous work, giving the disciples a message that points to the miraculous, mighty works of God. What does this mean? And Peter gets up. He lifted his voice, it says. It was probably loud where they were. Some were mocking, saying that these men were filled with new wine, drunk. That has to be the explanation. But Peter gets up and says, listen, these guys aren't drunk. It's the third hour. That's by Jewish timekeeping. It would be about 9 a.m. on our clock. Okay? They're not drunk. But instead, to answer this question, what does all of this mean? The sound like mighty wind, the tongues like fire, the many languages spoken, what does all of it mean? And Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about in the Old Testament. He was a prophet. In verses 17 through 21, here in our text, is a quote from the prophet Joel in his book, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Joel is known for a few things, but a big part of his book was a prophecy of the impending judgment of God upon his people for their disobedience and their rejection of him. They were to be destroyed and carried away by the Assyrian army, but Joel uses this graphic picture in his book to describe this Assyrian army that's going to come and destroy and carry them away. He calls them, and it's kind of odd, he calls them locusts, okay, grasshoppers. And he uses words like cutting and swarming and hopping. If you've ever been around a lot of grasshoppers, the hopping. I could never stand grasshoppers growing up. It was inevitable that there was a season of the summer out in western South Dakota growing up that you couldn't leave your car windows down or your car would be filled literally with grasshoppers. They could even jump in the car going 65 miles an hour down the highway. I could never figure that one out. They were everywhere. And Joel calls these locusts destroying locusts. Picture this. There are locust plagues in Africa and Asia still today. These grasshoppers will lay approximately 1,000 eggs. Okay, try to grasp your mind with me around these numbers I'm going to give you. They'll lay about 1,000 eggs per square foot. All right, not a very large space. And when they hatch, Exodus 10:5 actually describes this. Moses writes, "They shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land." That's how concentrated they are. And he says there, "They shall eat what is left to you after the hail." That was during the 10 plagues of Egypt. "And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field." All right, so you've got about 1,000 locust eggs in per square foot. All right, ultimately a swarm of locusts will consist, they estimate, at about 1 billion insects. And it's possible for, they say, about 100 swarms to constitute a plague. So if you have a plague of locusts bearing down on you, that's about 100 swarms of 1 billion insects each. That's 1 billion times 100. And then each locust can eat about 3.5 grams per day. That's 350 billion grams per day. Now, a gram is small, but 350 billion of them every day is big. And that's the picture of judgment in the book of Joel. And that's a dire picture. And it speaks to the seriousness with which God takes sin. In the reading that Caleb shared with us, the picture in there was 10,000 pounds, I think it was, of judgment bearing down on you on the train tracks. It's overwhelming. It's dire. That's the seriousness with which God takes sin. The book of Joel is a humble plea, a genuine, loving plea for repentance, to confess sin, pray for forgiveness, receive that forgiveness in faith. And Peter, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, points these men when they're asking, what does all of this mean? And he points to them, to Joel, and he says, these words of Joel are for you today. Just as the Israelites disobeyed and rejected, so you have rejected God. In the verses right after our text, when Peter goes on into the heart of his sermon, he says, hear this. Jesus of Nazareth, this man who did the mighty works of God that the Holy Spirit is telling us about here through all of these multi-languages, this Jesus that the Holy Spirit tells us about, you rejected him. Peter said, you crucified and killed him. And he goes on, and at the end of the sermon, it says that these men were cut to the heart. This is how serious sin is, and they cried out in helplessness, what do we do? You see, without God, without Christ, there is no hope. And when we are confronted with our sin and the seriousness of it, when we're tied to the train tracks, when there's 350 billion insects bearing down on us, it's a pretty hopeless picture. When God's judgment, his righteous and perfect and holy judgment, is coming, what do we do? And Peter says there, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I read an article on Pentecost that talked about how in baptism God pours out his Spirit. And it referred to this tendency to turn Pentecost into this thing that we have to try to imitate to get that blessing of the Holy Spirit, when the whole point of this was to direct our attention to God's mighty works, namely his mighty work of salvation from his judgment. And so instead, Pentecost, friends, is this beautiful reminder to the Christian of God's promise of renewal found in baptism. I will pour out my Spirit. That's what Joel is saying to those people as this judgment is coming. I will pour out my Spirit, God says, on you. We find that in baptism, that renewal. In daily repentance, calling on the name of the Lord. That's verse 21 of our text, and it's in Joel also. Salvation found in the mighty works of God, especially in his work of resurrection. That's the climax of Peter's sermon later in Acts 2. This Jesus, God raised him up. And of all that, we are witnesses, Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This is Pentecost. But it's not just this day in history. It's the age of Pentecost. It's the New Testament age that we are in. Jesus sends today his Holy Spirit to do a mighty work in pointing us, calling us to the saving work of God. The crucifixion. The empty tomb. Jesus taking your place. Taking God's judgment on himself for you, rising from the dead to give you eternal life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to call us, to bring us, to point us to that, friends, to guide us, to keep us in that, to help us to understand the Word of God as it is given to us, not in thunderous roars and miraculous language, but in our language here. See, there's another place where Joel is quoted. That verse, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul quotes it in Romans 10, and after he says that verse, he says, how then will they call on him? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then he says a verse later, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Pentecost was about hearing the mighty works of God, namely the good news of the gospel, his mighty work of salvation. And each day, The Christian life then is a faith, it's a life of faith, of hearing and receiving this good news that comes to us through this same word. This word that was spoken. And the life that we live by faith in this word made flesh, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We find in this word a God who does mighty deeds. A God who is so full of grace and forgiveness that in the midst of this judgment that's coming, we find a way of escape. We find a way of salvation. That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Luther wrote about this, and I mentioned some of it already, explaining the part of the Apostles' Creed that talks about the Holy Spirit. What does this mean, okay? And Luther says, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He calls me through the gospel, the word, the good news. He enlightens me with his gifts. Luther says, he sanctifies and preserves me in the true faith. And then further down, he daily, abundantly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. And at the last day will raise up me and all the dead and will grant everlasting life to me and all who believe in Christ. This is most certainly true. That's our Lutheran cliche phrase, but it's true. This is true, that you are daily, abundantly forgiven in Jesus Christ. And that you have this hope of resurrection and eternal life. That's our blessed hope, friends. That there is a way of escape, that there is salvation found in Jesus Christ and in his name. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit, to point us to that and to bring that message to us on that great and magnificent day when the Lord comes, Joel says, and Peter quotes there in verse 20. On that great and magnificent day, we rejoice. For the unbeliever, it is a day of fear, with that judgment bearing down. And if that's you, I would encourage you, I would implore you to hear this word of the Lord today. To see your sin and the seriousness of it, and to confess it, to cry out to God. And to believe in Christ's word of forgiveness and salvation for you. And if you are here today believing in Jesus and trusting in him for your salvation, then that great and magnificent day, some versions call it a terrible day, but it's an awesome day. That day is a day that we do not fear, because Jesus Christ has made us right. He has already taken on our judgment and he's already paid our penalty, and so all that's left for us is resurrection and eternal life. And that's pretty exciting. The mighty works of God. That's what this means. That's what the Holy Spirit points us to. It's what he calls us to. It's what he preserves us in. The mighty work of God in saving you. God's mighty and gracious work of salvation. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Amen. Let's close today.